I want to sincerely commend each one of you for getting ready and coming to the services tonight of this gospel meeting. We really appreciate your interest in things of a spiritual nature, which has prompted you to make ready to come and to be a part of this assembly tonight. We're really, really glad to have you, and I commend you for putting forth that effort. We have some folks from Bangs, and we have some folks from, I believe, up at Rising Star, and also from De Leon. The Puckets are with us from De Leon. Several years ago, I preached in a gospel meeting, and Fran and I stayed in their home, so it's always good to see them. But we appreciate the presence of each one, and especially if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we're so happy that you've chosen to be a part of this assembly. And it is our prayer that you will be benefited from our study together. Some while ago, I finished 3 years of intense study on how we got the Bible. And even now, as I speak to you, that material is at the publishing house, and I hope that it'll be ready in book form in about a year's time. Hopefully so. You never know when a publisher gets some material, how long it will take them to bring forth the finished product. But we hope and pray that it will be forthcoming. But during that study, I came away convinced more than ever before that the Bible truly is the Word of God. You know, a lot of people in this day and age especially try and cast doubt on whether the Bible is the authentic Word of God or not. But I challenge you, if you will really put forth the effort to study and read a lot of material on how we got the Bible, you'll come away convinced, as I was, that indeed it is the Word of God. It's the greatest book the world has ever known, translated by far into more languages than any other work that has ever been produced. It is the message of the Creator to the created. That is, humankind, the pinnacle of God's creative genius. God made man in His own image. And God wanted to communicate with man, and He chose to do it, to begin with, through the message of the prophets, and all the while through the writing of His revelation to mankind, which was completed toward the end of the first century A.D. So we have that book tonight in the book that's called the Bible. And you might think of it as God's instruction manual for humankind. And as you peruse through the pages of the Bible, if you're careful in your study and in your reflection of what you find there, you'll find that there are four salient truths that are taught in that book. And all of these are very, very important indeed. And so I've chosen tonight to touch on these four great truths that are found in the Bible. First of all, the Bible tells us that mankind has a very real problem. And the problem that mankind has is spelled in three little simple letters, S-I-N. Sin, which separates a human being from a right relationship with God. The problem started in the Garden of Eden, as you might recall from reading the third chapter of the book of Genesis. God had placed Adam and Eve, whom He had made, in the garden. And He told them that they were free to eat of every tree of the garden with the exception of one. And God forbade that they should eat of the tree which was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He warned them in very certain terms, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So please note early on that a violation of God's will brings death. And the Bible certainly stresses that over and over again. But I did want you to see that. Well, all of you remember how that Satan, in the form of a serpent, entered into the garden, and he beguiled Eve, prompted her to eat of that tree, and in turn she gave to her husband Adam, and he did eat. And God entered into the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. But of course they couldn't hide from God, because God sees everything, and He knows everything. In fact, the Bible is very plain in Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So God knew where Adam and Eve were, but He called to them nonetheless, wanting them to realize what they had done. "Adam, where are you?" And so Adam, of course, knew that he was found out for sure and for certain. And God kept His promise that day, and they did indeed die. They died spiritually. Death means separation. So when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, in contradiction to what God had told them, they in fact paid the penalty for that, just as God had promised, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I've had people say, why, they didn't die that day. They lived for a long, long time after that. Physically, yes. But spiritually, they died inasmuch as they were separated from God. And that's what the sin brings into a person's life. It brings alienation from God, estrangement from God. Much later on, when Isaiah the prophet did his work, in the 59th chapter, verse 2, he indicted Israel with these words, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not see." So please observe how that iniquity, wickedness, evil, sin separates from God. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And it was repeated throughout all of history down to this present point in time. Men have sinned. But we find that Jesus Christ came into the world for the very purpose of overruling what Satan had done. In verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the Son of God was manifested, listen, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And indeed, Christ, as we're going to note, paid a debt for sin that we were unable to pay, in order that death would no longer have dominion over humankind. But let's explore this idea of spiritual death a little bit more. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible tells us, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." And the reference in that context is, of course, back to Genesis chapter 3, to the sin of Adam, who stands instead for both he and Eve in that context. "And death passed unto all men, in that all have sinned." The Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we've pointed out, sin brings death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There's another passage that is very significant in this regard, found in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither doth he tempt any man. But each man is enticed and drawn away by his own lust. And that lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin brings death. It separates man from God. And it's a horrible, despicable condition. And I'm fearful that in this day and age of desensitization, people have been so brainwashed in accepting that which is wrong that sin doesn't seem to bother them anymore. But we need to see sin in all of its ugliness like the Bible paints it to be. For an example, in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Ephesus, which was composed largely of Gentile Christians, but they had not always been Christians. There was a time when they were engulfed in the pursuit of sinful things. They were idolaters. They were alienated and estranged from God. But when Paul wrote the letter, they were Christians. So he wanted to remind them of what they had been brought out from. And thus, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he said to these Christians, "You have been made alive." Now, that implies that they were once dead. "You were made alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." And then in the next two verses, he describes how that they walked in accordance with the course of this world, and of course were deceived by the prince of the powers of the air, which is a reference to Satan. Satan is the great deceiver, as we learned in our lessons yesterday. He's the great and first liar, and through his lies and through his cunning devices and deceitfulnesses, he coaxes men into sin. And when men sin, they die spiritually. And therefore, Paul wrote to these and said, "There was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now drop down to verse 12 of that chapter, and we'll find just how bad a situation they were in. At that time, that is, before your conversion, Paul said to these people, you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without any hope in this world. Now, what mankind needs to realize is that sin is a very real problem. It separates one from God. When one is in sin, engulfed in sin, has not been forgiven of sin, he is dead in his trespasses. He's without God. He's alienated from the covenants of promise, and he has no hope. But very few people seem to understand that. Most people just sort of laugh at sin. They make a big joke out of it. But the wise man Solomon over in the book of Proverbs said, fools make a mock of sin. We never shouldn't make a mockery of sin. Sin is something that can separate you from God, alienate you from the covenant of promise, and cause you to be without God and without any hope in this world. So that's the situation. I want to bring to your attention a passage from Romans chapter 7. You might recall that the book of Romans was written primarily to teach people that we're now in a system of faith. And the law of Moses, which was once given to the nation of Israel, was to govern until the promised seed of Abraham should come. I'm combining what you find in the book of Romans with what you find in the book of Galatians. But in chapter 7, Paul has somewhat to say concerning sin and how terrible it is as we read that chapter. He's talking about the law of Moses here. And in verse 7, he said, what then is the law? Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting, and apart from the law, sin is dead. If it had not been for the law to define sin, well, then these people perhaps could have found some sort of an excuse for any transgression of God's will. But God gave the law, and one of the main reasons he gave the law was to define sin in such a way as people would know that they had indeed committed sin. And this was part of the learning process. So Paul goes on down to say concerning the law that it was good, it was holy, it was righteous. And yet, through the law, he discovered the terribleness of sin. And that's what we need to discover, too. And he found himself doing the very things that he ought not to do. Look at verse 22 following. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me pause right there and simply say that the law did not have provision to deliver them from sin. You may recall from reading Hebrews chapter 10 that there was a remembrance made of sin from year to year. Some people have used the expression their sins were rolled forward. There's nothing in the Bible with that terminology. The biblical terminology is found there in Hebrews 10. There was a remembrance made of sin from year to year. True, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Thus, the law pointed to the time of a perfect sacrifice. And that's the reason that Paul concluded chapter 7 here by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this brings me to the second point of our lesson. What the law could not do, God sent his Son in the form of human flesh to become the propitiation for our sins, to pay the debt that we were unable to pay. And this is the good news of the gospel, and how thankful we are for this great teaching. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. So let's see the picture. Sin is the problem of humankind, and it brings spiritual death. But God, in his love, not wanting man to perish, provided a way of escape from sin. Now, the Bible teaches us that God does not want men to be lost. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wanting man to be saved, not wanting man to be lost forever and forever. And by the way, let me pause right there and say that sin must be punished. God is a just God, and God cannot ignore sin, and the penalty of sin is death. We've already seen that. So if a person persists in sin and continues in sin throughout his lifetime, never repenting, never doing the will of God, that individual is going to be lost. And in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus drew a picture there of the final judgment. The angels of God shall gather together all the nations of the earth, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And to those on the left hand, he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into eternal punishment." Better believe it, because that's what the Bible teaches, and all you have to do is read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, going down to verse 46. Hell is very real. I know that it's not popular for people to have to listen to preaching on hell anymore, but it's there in the Bible just as it was centuries ago. And I, for one, believe in presenting what the Scriptures say. There is a place called hell. I'm no real Greek scholar, but the Greek word is Gehenna. And Gehenna depicts that which is terrible and dreadful indeed. And it is a place of everlasting punishment, where the smoke of their torment will ascendeth up forever and forever, where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. No sensible person wants to go to hell. I know that I don't, and I would certainly, in my own mind, know that you don't want to go there. You want to be saved eternally, and that's what God wants you to do. Now, in order that you might be saved, he sent his Son, and we gave you John 3:16, which is the golden text of the Bible. Verse 17 tells us that he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the very purpose that God had in mind in sending his Son into the world. Now let's stop right there for a moment and ask the question, who exactly is Jesus anyway? Well, the simple answer is he's the Son of the living God. That's true. But let's see what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and there wasn't anything made that hath been made except through him." Now, if you'll go back to Genesis 1, you'll find that the word Elohim, rendered God in the King James translation, is a plural term. There is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. And I know that's a profound concept, and a lot of people have a hard time comprehending that. But there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And all three were there in the beginning of creation. And according to John chapter 1, Christ was very, very much involved in that creative process. All things were made through him, and there wasn't anything that hath been made except through him. And he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The word God in John chapter 1 simply means deity. Deity, the possessor of that those divine characteristics which separate him from all other things that are in existence. God is superior to, far beyond our minds to comprehend, humankind. Humankind was made by God. No one made God. He has always been, he is now, and he always will be the supreme sovereign in this universe. And he chose to create. And the pinnacle of his creation was man, made in his own image. Not any reference to physical image, because God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 teaches us that. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, the Bible tells us that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So God is a spirit. And when the Bible tells us we've been made in his image, you need to think in terms of the spiritual image of God. Because God gave each human being a spiritual entity. Sometimes we refer to it as a soul. And this is that part of ourselves that was made in the image of God. And that's the part of man that is accountable to God. And so we need to keep that in mind. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ existed in times eternal with God, and himself was God. He was deity. And in John 1 verse 14, the Bible tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, a very profound concept that deity became incarnate. That is, took upon himself the form of flesh. And this is taught not only there in John chapter 1, but it's taught in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your New Testament and want to turn there, feel free to do so. Let's note what the Apostle Paul had to say about the incarnation of Jesus, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, I want you to get this picture, because it's a concept that we need to have in our heart and in our minds in order to appreciate the salvation which God has provided. Picture as best you can the eternal realm before creation ever took place. And existing was Almighty God, but in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God chose to create. He had that prerogative. After all, he was God, the great I Am, the one who's always been, who is now, and who always will be. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved in that creation process. And everything that exists was made through him, and without him there was nothing made that hath been made. Now we see the Son of the living God himself emptying himself. Here he is in the heavenly realm with the Father and with the Spirit, and yet he empties himself and takes upon himself the form of man, found in likeness as of a man, deity incarnate. What a tremendous, profound thought that the Creator himself has now come to earth in the form of the creature man, that was made by his power and by his wisdom. Isn't that an amazing thing? I wish that we had the capacity to really fathom what all is involved in that word emptied. He emptied himself. That is, he left that glorious state of heaven above to come, as some preachers have said, to this low ground of sin and sorrow, to a world that was hostile toward him. And as we know, the result of that hostility, clamored loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He had done no sin at all. No guile was found in his mouth. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never, never, never transgressed the will of the Father, because he was intent on doing the will of the Father. No wonder then the Apostle Paul said that God has manifested himself to us in the personage of Christ, not only in this scripture, but in others. I want to turn with you, if you have your Bible, to the second chapter of the book of Titus, and let's notice exactly the wording of the Apostle Paul in verse 11. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So God's grace, and the word grace means his favor bestowed upon us, unmerited as it were. We didn't deserve any expression of his favor at all, because we were hostile toward him. I'm talking about mankind in general, having all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And yet, in spite of that, God in his love offered us grace through the person of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And that pretty well tells the gospel story. Christ, who existed in the form of God, in that glorious estate of the heavenly realm, emptied himself, took upon himself the form of human flesh, being clothed in the likeness of a man, in order that we, unworthy as we were, might be saved from sin through the sacrifice that he was going to make. You know, as many times as I've told that story, it never ceases to touch me and to sink deep within my heart the infinite love of God way beyond our minds to comprehend. Someone wrote, "Could I with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and the scroll would not contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky." That's the reason I use the word incomprehensible. Our little finite minds just cannot comprehend the infinite love of God, the infinite grace of God, which He favored us with. It's just mind-boggling to consider that. And it all revolves around the cross. Now we get to the very heart of why God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into this world. We know it was because of love. We know it was an expression of His grace and certainly an expression of His mercy. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live." The word righteousness there carries with it the connotation of God's way of making men right with Himself. You see, man had alienated himself from God because of sin. So he's over here estranged from God. But God provided a way for man to receive the forgiveness of sins and at the same time be reconciled to God. So the gospel plan of salvation is God's way of making man right with himself. And that's what the idea is in Romans chapter 1. It's the power of God to save, because there's no other message in all the world that can touch human hearts like the gospel of Christ can do. Jesus once said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men to myself." John 12, verse 32. And indeed, there is power in the cross. There always has been, there is now, and there always will be. Especially when we understand the fact that He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. "Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God's love manifested in the personage of Christ. One of my favorite passages is the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. And we find there Paul telling us pretty much what I've already quoted. "God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, let me underscore that. He died for us. He had done no sin. He wasn't guilty of anything. He didn't owe a debt. But we were the ones that owed the debt, the penalty due to sin, which was death, but we couldn't pay that. So God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who gave His life in our behalf, that souls so unworthy might live. That's what the gospel is all about. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." It's a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful story. I want you to remember John 3:17, that God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, with that in mind, if you have your Bible, open it up to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the book of 1 John. Chapter 4, and let's learn something else about this great sacrifice that Jesus made. Let's look together at verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4. "Herein was the love of God manifested in us," and some translations say "to us, that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world," now listen, "that we might live through Him." John 3:17 says that He sent His Son into the world that we might be saved through Him. And 1 John 4 verse 10 tells us that He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. And I'd like to submit for your careful consideration that these are equal one to the other. Spiritual life, just as I quoted a moment ago from Ephesians 2, those Galatians once had been dead in sin. They were dead in their trespasses, but God made them alive. Well, He sent His Son into the world that we might be saved from sin and be made alive. And that's what 1 John 4:9 tells us. He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's an interesting word. And you need to understand it, and so I'm going to explain it to you instead of just giving you one word definition for it. The basic root meaning of the word is to appease. A-P-P-E-A-S-E. That's what the basic root meaning is. But here's the picture that I want to show you so that you can really appreciate. Let's just picture God over here to my right. I know that's hard for us to do, but let's just think in terms of God over here to my right. And He is totally, completely holy, separated from sin, separated from anything of a spiritual contamination nature. And His sense of eternal justice demands that sin be punished. And there's only one punishment commensurate to the offense, and that punishment is death. Therefore, His pronouncement is this: the wages of sin is death. And when man sinned, he was alienated from God, and thus he died spiritually, separated from God, dead in sin. That's the situation. What's God going to do about it? He couldn't just take an eraser and erase the whole idea that man has sinned, because that would violate His sense of justice. And yet His great infinite love caused Him not to want man to be lost forever. He didn't want man to be separated from Himself forever and forever. Therefore, in His infinite mercy and love and grace beyond our minds to comprehend, He Himself chose to send one to rescue man from his predicament. And He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, into the world, who, in the form of man, went through all of the temptations and everything that we have experienced, and yet without sin, because He was so concentrated on doing the Father's will that He said no to all the overtures of Satan, but then took upon Himself the sins of the world, your sins and mine, and went to the cross in our behalf, and gave His life on that cruel Roman cross. Now listen to me carefully. When He did that as the perfect sin offering, as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, in the sacrifice of Himself, listen, He appeased the judicial wrath of God and satisfied divine justice, making it possible for God to still be just and yet grant mercy and salvation to sinful man. That's the picture that we find on the basis of defining the word propitiation. And it's used several times in the Scriptures. It's used in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And it's used in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it's used again here in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. That Christ became the propitiation for our sins, that He might give us life, that He might save us from that dreadful predicament wherein we found ourselves. Now, these are the main features of what the Bible teaches us. The thread runs all the way through. Sin is the problem of humankind. What is the answer for man's sin? Blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Man himself certainly couldn't come up with some sort of a way of escape from the pitfalls of sin. God had to intervene on man's part if there was going to be any salvation from sin. And thus God in His love sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world as the Lamb of God without sin, without blemish, to become the propitiation for our sins, to appease His judicial wrath, to satisfy His divine sense of justice, and make it possible for Him to still be just and yet grant mercy to sinful man. Now man must respond to God's offer of grace and mercy. I love to preach on the grace of God, but hear me well, brethren. We're not saved by grace only. There are those in the religious world tonight who preach we're saved by grace only, and man is completely passive in the process of salvation. That's not true. Man has an active part to play. Man could not procure his own salvation. Let's make that plain. Salvation is through the grace of God. But let's look at a scripture. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter's sermon is recorded there, and it contains four great truths. Number one, he said to these people, hear the word of the Lord, that Jesus Christ was approved among men by the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. So number one point of Peter's sermon is, Jesus Christ was approved of God in your very midst. Number two, you by the hand of lawless men, reference to the Romans, did crucify and slay him. So Jesus Christ approved of God, Jesus Christ slain on the cross. God did not allow him to see corruption, but raised him from the dead, whereof we're all witnesses. Verse 32, that's the third point. And the fourth point is, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That, my friends, is the gospel. And when those people heard the gospel, verse 37 tells us, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know how to relieve themselves of that dreadful burden of sin. They understood and realized that they had been condemned by the preaching of Peter. They were the ones responsible for putting to death the Prince of Peace, and so they inquired what they must do. Peter gave them the terms of pardon, those believers. They wouldn't have asked that question had they not believed, and that certainly nullifies the concept of salvation by faith alone, because they obviously believed and they wanted to know what they must do. And Peter told those believers, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by the authority of Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For unto you and to your children, and to as many as are far off is this promise given. And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, listen now, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Let's pause right there. There are those who say that man is completely passive in the process of salvation. That salvation is through the grace of God alone. As far as procuring salvation, that's right. We're saved by the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, but listen, it is predicated upon man's believing the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power to save, and his obedience to the terms of pardon found in that message. Man must repent, and man must be baptized by the authority of Christ to enter into Christ. And before he does that, he's still in his sins, he's still lost, he's still alienated from God, he's dead in his trespasses. So, man does have a part. His part is to believe the message, and his part is to obey the terms of pardon found in the message. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. If man didn't have anything at all to do with his salvation, those words would be nonsensical. Why would Peter command them to do something that they didn't have to do? Beloved, God made salvation possible. I rejoice in that. I preach it all the time. We're saved through the grace of God. No question about that. God's love provided salvation. His grace, his mercy, all of it was involved. But man still has a response to make. Man must believe the gospel. Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. So belief in Christ is of paramount importance. What does John 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us? After John recorded seven miracles that Christ had done in order to convince people that indeed he was the Son of God, he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Listen, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Question, was faith important? Was faith necessary? Absolutely so. Everybody can see that. But the same Bible that teaches that faith is necessary also tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Man must repent of sin. And unless we do repent, we will perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also verse 5. repeated two times that we might get the message. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And that was repeated a second time. So man must repent of his sins. And man must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Let's see the picture found in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he wanted them to fully understand what all was involved in their salvation. So he said this, "Brethren, I remind you of the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye received, wherein ye stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached unto you, else you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," listen, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said, this was the message that I preached to you. You received that message. You're standing in that message. And as long as you're faithful to that message, why, you will be saved eternally. That's the gist of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. All of us see that? Well, turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 6 and let's see what was involved now in their obeying that form of teaching that they had received. Bear in mind now that the expression, that form of teaching or form of doctrine in Romans chapter 6 verse 17 following is the gospel of Christ. And I'll show you that's true. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 6. "Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants or slaves of sin," that is, they were dead in their sins and trespasses, just like the Ephesians, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine whereunto you were delivered." Stop right there. What was the message delivered? Paul said, I've been wanting to come to Rome to preach unto you the gospel of Christ. I feel myself indebted to all men, and therefore I want to come to Rome. That's verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 1. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power to save those that believe." Well, what is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul said that they had obeyed that form of doctrine which had been delivered to them. Now, how in the world could they obey the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, let's finish the verse, though, first. Verse 18, "And being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Notice they were servants of sin over here, slaves to sin, alienated from God, dead in their sin, but they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to them, and then it was that they were made free from sin in their obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine. How did they do that? Now let me go back to repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Question, what is involved in repentance? I want you to see this picture. Let's just imagine me over here, a sinful man, having never been forgiven of my sins, so I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. But I hear the gospel. I hear the good news of God having sent his Son, and that Jesus Christ gave his life for me on the cross. He died on that cross. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead. And I hear that message of good news that he's offering me salvation through his grace, and I believe that. But I'm dead in my sin. Now, what am I going to do? I've got to repent. I believe the message, but now I've got to repent. Now, what is involved in repentance? Number one, sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Brethren, godly sorrow within and of itself is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. So here I am, dead in sin, but now I've learned better. I've learned the gospel, and I'm touched by the story of God's love and his grace, and so I repent of my sin by being sorry for my sin, but that's not within itself repentance. I must then die to the love and practice of sin by changing my mind, changing my will. And I say down deep in my heart, I am no longer going to pursue sin. I'm going to quit this pursuit of sinful things, and I will turn my life around, and therefore repentance results in a reformation of life. Three things involved in repentance. Now, what do you do with this man dead in sin? He's repented now. What do you do with the dead man? Answer is, you bury the dead man. So here's one now, dead in sin, but also through repentance, he's dead to the love and practice of sin. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5 as he explains what happened. Are you ignorant? He didn't want them to be. Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now just stay with me. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if, notice the little two-letter word if in verse 5, for if we have become united, or the King James Version says, if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, in principle, we're crucified with him when we repent of our sins. We crucify ourselves, as it were. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and that life which I now live in faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So in the process of repentance, we take that old man that's dead in sin, and in essence, we crucify him in a figurative sense. Now here's the man dead in sin, but dead to the love and practice of sin, and we bury him into the death of Christ. And it's in the process of Christ's death on the cross that he shed his precious blood. And it's the blood of the Lamb that can wash away sin. Nothing else can accomplish that. Thus Peter wrote to Christians, and he said, you have been redeemed not from corruptible things with silver or gold handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. One comes in contact with the precious shed blood of Christ when he is buried by baptism into the death of Christ. Now, as God through his power raised Jesus up from the dead to live forevermore, and we know that's true, we also come forth from the watery grave of baptism, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb through our own faith in Christ and through our repentance of sin. And we rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, new creatures in Christ. And thus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul said, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But it's contingent on if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is, that old man of sin, was crucified with him, just as I quoted from Galatians 2, verse 20, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Yes, let us give God the glory and the praise and the honor for our salvation. It is Almighty God in his infinite grace and love and mercy that provided salvation for us. He's the one that deserves all the credit and all the glory. But that does not mean that we're not involved in the process. We must hear that message preached. God communicates with us through his word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the command of God, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. So here is the word of our Lord. And his word teaches very plainly that we must believe that message. That we must turn away from sin and repentance. That we must confess Christ as the Son of God, and that we must be buried with him by baptism into his death to be raised to walk in newness of life. So man is involved, and that's exactly what Peter meant in Acts 2 when he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, one last point, which I'll condense way down because I know our time's up. God expects us to remain faithful. When we come forth from that watery grave of baptism, having been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb, we should be so grateful, so deeply appreciating what God has done for us, that we make a resolve, I'm going to be faithful throughout my life in order to receive that wonderful promise found in Revelation 2, verse 10, where Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Please observe one thing on that. He didn't say until death. He said unto death. Unto includes until. But it goes beyond that. He's not saying just be faithful till you fall over from old age and die. He's saying you be faithful to me even if it should require the sacrifice of your life. You be faithful to me unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. It's not a matter of meriting it. The Bible says that he will give it to me. So we go right back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And that is, salvation is through the grace of God. It's a gift from God. Romans 6:23, not only is death the wages of sin, wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in his Son Jesus Christ. One last scripture, James chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking of the Christian who remains faithful to God, blessed is that man, whoever the Christian might be, male or female, that endures temptation, that is, he certainly does not allow the trials of life to bring him down. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, listen now, which the Lord promised to them that love him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my faith. I've kept the faith. Henceforth I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them who've loved his appearing. It's not a matter of our earning it. It's not a matter of our deserving it, because that's not the case with any single one of us. It's a gift of God, but it's predicated upon our proper response. If you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, we would urge you to come in obedience to the gospel. Believe with all of your heart in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, and rejoice in the grace and the mercy of God, and in the great salvation which he's provided. And act upon that sweet invitation of Jesus when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. Don't turn him down. Don't say no to the Lord's invitation. But come in faith and obey the gospel. Be buried in baptism into the death of Christ, that you might be cleansed through his blood to rise to walk in newness of life. And then make up your mind that you're going to be faithful all the days of your life, even to the point of dying for him if that should be required, so that the crown of life will be yours. Let us stand while together we sing.